You can be seated there, and if you'd turn to John 19. By the way, I alluded to Dennis Karp. I got an email early this morning stating suddenly that they are leaving Jerusalem. In fact, his wife and their daughter has already left, and they're in the States, and their ministry has come to a close in Israel. He couldn't go into great detail of what has happened, but pray for him. I had no idea this was coming, so there's a great transition taking place in their life, and many people support him through chosen people's ministry. So pray for their completion to get this transition taken care of, and that the Lord would be glorified. We pray for Israel, the peace there. We live in a time right now where there's a lot of spiritual warfare going on. It points to the fact that we live in the days of the signs of the times. So, John 19. We're going to cover the first 18 verses today, and then we will finish it up next week on Sunday. Today, we will begin that study of the crucifixion of Christ. It is never easy to teach this, and today will be no exception, but it is a study that we must remember often as Christians. I know that people like to hear the warm fuzzies. They like to hear a very comfortable, grace-oriented message. But when you teach through the Bible, as Calvary Chapel is committed to doing, where we address verse by verse, we come to these types of scriptures. It is the crucifixion that got my attention of Jesus Christ, even the first time I heard it. I know many of you are in the same boat as I am. It is that untimely, that cruel death of an innocent, sinless God that has shaken the world to its core. As we approach this chapter, and how appropriate, it's our Communion Sunday today. We didn't plan that. That's just the way it worked out. I want to take a look today at three perspectives in this section of Scripture. There are three statements made in this first 18 verses that speak to the segments of society. And if you're a note taker, jot these things down. First, "Hail, King of the Jews," spoken by the Roman soldiers. The second thing would be, "Behold the man," spoken by Pilate, the Roman governor. And the third one, crucify him," shouted by the Jews. Three perspectives, my friends, that lead to the same result, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. No Christian should ever forget that the source of joy was the pain and suffering of his Lord. So let's look at this chapter, starting in verse 1. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." I am going to get a little graphic. I think it's appropriate. But if you have children in here, you may take in consideration. After Pilate failed to get off the hook by sending Jesus to Herod, you remember he sent him over to Herod to try to get Herod to deal with the situation. But that didn't work. Herod sent him right back to Pilate. He was trying to convince the Jews to release Jesus. So he brings out Barabbas. And he said, "Hey, you know, you guys obviously would like me to do this yearly favor towards you by releasing a prisoner. How about Barabbas?" "No, we want Jesus." So he felt that he was trapped. And he decided, "Well, I'll scourge him." Now, in those days, scourging was done with a flagellum. It sometimes is referred to the cat of nine tails. It's a leather thong with straps of leather, and embedded in that leather would be pieces of glass, pieces of rock. Oftentimes, historical writers said that a man would go insane or even die after the scourging. It normally meant to flailing to the bone. This wasn't just a whooping. This is where they laid open the back. They would strike the back, and the welts would come up, and then the next strike would rip the skin open. It normally meant that the person receiving the scourging would open up deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the bodies, the entrails and the organs were exposed to the sight. The soldier hated the Jews. They were troublesome people to try to control. And so what they would do is they looked for every opportunity to humiliate the Jews because they were a rebellious lot, and they rose up in insurrections often. They twisted a crown of thorns after this horrific scourging that Jesus took. And by the way, he took all 39 lashes and never fainted. He kept his dignity. When they would scourge somebody, they would strip them down naked. They'd bend them over a post, tie their hands to an object to where his back was taut, and they would rake this flagellum across 39 times. Truly, this had to be God in the flesh. Matthew 27:30, it says, they spat on Jesus, totally oblivious to who he was. The armies of this world didn't know, and they really didn't care who Jesus was. For over 1,000 years, if you look at the historical grasp that the Roman Empire had on this world, for 1,000 years, they ruled, and it was known in their occupation that they were just, that they were people that boasted of their justice, but this was the biggest injustice that they had ever allowed, and it was on their watch. They crushed that crown of thorns down over Jesus' skull. It embedded these thorns deep within the skin. What a symbolism, John 3:14 says. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He knew he had to bear man's sin. And he would be raised up on a pole, just as the symbolism of Moses raising a pole. You remember the story of Numbers? Numbers 21, where the children of Israel were sojourning through the desert, and because of their stiff-necked and rebellion towards God, God sent serpents, it says fiery serpents, into their land. And they were bitten, and it says that they died a fiery death. And so they cried out to God, oh, please forgive us. And Moses spoke to God, and God said in Numbers 21:9, to bring this pole and erect this pole, and on this pole they were to look to it. And those that would submit themselves to the authority of God and look to the pole, they would be healed from their bites of these fiery serpents. Oh, man, the symbolism is clear. If you believe in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and that he died on the cross for you, you will be saved. Hallelujah. They made a mockery, though. These soldiers made a mockery of Jesus. They they grabbed an old faded out fake robe and they dressed him up as royalty. Then they hailed him. What's hail mean? Well, if you look in the dictionary, it means to cheer, to greet, or to salute. They were mocking God's son. If they would have only known that someday they would be bowing down to Jesus. They played a cruel Roman game with him. All the soldiers would show the prisoners their fists, and they would blindfold the prisoner, and all but one would hit him as hard as they could. And then they would remove the blindfold and they would jest the prisoner and say, that is if he was still conscious, they would say, well, who was the soldier that didn't hit you? And obviously the prisoner could never guess the right one. So they would continue this until they had beaten the prisoner to a pulp. Isaiah 52:14, just as many were astonished at you. Listen to this scripture. Just as many as astonished at you, so his visage, what he looked like, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. My friends, the soldier's perspective got carried away. And our Lord bore everything that Satan could throw at him. Why did he take so much? Being in the position that he could have called down 10,000 angels to save the day, to stop the beating and the scourging, it was his love for you and me. His deep-seated desire to see us in heaven. Craig alluded to it earlier. We're sinners, saved only by his grace. What an act of love. Jesus went through the scourging for the joy that set ahead. Pilate, verse 4, then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. You remember Governor Pilate, the Roman authority, in charge of what to do with Jesus and what to do with this crowd of Jews that were hailing and demanding that he be crucified. Remember, they couldn't crucify. Capital punishment had been taken away from their authority 2 years prior. They had to go to the conquering government, Rome. From the perspective of the government and Pilate, the governor, he says, behold the man. Isn't that ironic? I have already mentioned that the Roman government prided themselves on justice. Much of our nation, our justice system today has its roots in the Roman era. On every Roman official's desk was this little figure, this little god, if you will. It was a two-faced god. On one face, it would look forward, and on the other face, it would look backwards. It's where we get our word January from. You see, January looks backwards to last year and forward to the next year. Janus was to remind the judge to look at both sides of the question before he made a judgment. He would remind you, this little god, of the position that you were in, to take in account all things before you make a judgment. Pilate brings Jesus out after a horrific scourging, and hoping that this marred man, this bloody pulp standing before the crowd would sway them and satisfy them possibly. Because he didn't want to kill Jesus. He was not feeling good about this. And he was watching the way Jesus took all of this in. How Jesus went through the trials. How he stood before him. And then also, his wife came to him and said, "Don't have anything to do with this man." Matthew 27:19. She says, "I had a dream, and this man's good." That woman, interesting history on her, Claudia Procola, the youngest daughter of Julia. Who was Julia? Well, she was the daughter of the emperor, Emperor Augustus, which is the most powerful man on earth. So Pilate did well politically to have married into the throne. But there was a problem with this. History tells us she was from a family that was so immoral that even in Rome, which immorality was rampant, she was notorious with a reputation. Eventually, Augustus banished Pilate and his granddaughter from even seeing them. Pilate's reign in Judah ended shortly after Jesus' time. History tells us that in AD 36, 3 years after he ordered the death of Jesus Christ, that he was recalled to Rome after an unjustified slaying of many of the Samaritans, and that he was exiled to Gaul, and there he committed suicide. His most famous words, in my opinion, were, "Behold the man." Jesus liked to call himself the Son of Man, which was a title that showed the close connection and relationship that he wants with each of us. We have heard of this account of his beating so often, possibly, as Christians, that we've become calloused to the degree of the suffering and the shame. And I challenge you today to not let that happen. Take a walk some time this evening, after church, this next week, and just reflect in thought of the words of the teaching here today. Possibly when you take communion today, think it through. Think about the cup. Think about that nice white linen table that we have the elements upon. Think about what it took for Jesus to have done what he done, and for you to sit there and remember what he did sets you free. Therefore, verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." So now we come to the third statement made on that day. Crucify him, crucify him. This was stated by the Jews. And for the third time, Pilate declared that Jesus was not guilty of any fault. I find that fascinating. The Roman government that prides themselves in justice, all over known to the world, had found that he was innocent three different times, and yet they went forward. The sinless one, who knew no sin, was without guilt. Listen to me carefully. Because of jealousy, the religious leaders wanted crucifixion. Friends, jealousy will kill you if you don't keep it under control, and the way that you keep it under control is to forgive. Colossians 3:13, if you have your Bibles, turn to that one. Colossians 3:13, it should really be on the tip of the tongue of every believer. Read along with me. Bearing with one another. What's the word bearing mean? To get along with. And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, Paul says, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. I hope you have that underlined, starred. Out to the side of the Bible, you might print forgiveness. How do you forgive and forget, though? How do we lay it down to where we're not remembering what the trespasses were in the past? It's by remembering. You say, well, Larry, that's a contrast there. That doesn't seem right. How do you forget? By remembering? Yes. By remembering this scripture that he died on a cross, a wicked cross. If you will remember the study that we have today, if you remember what he has gone through for you, you'll forget those trespasses. Remember the story of the men that come out to accuse the woman caught in adultery? As Jesus bowed down and wrote in the dirt, the angry men that wanted to kill the woman, one by one, what does it say? They dropped the rocks. And they went away. Because what took place, I believe, there was Jesus reminded them in the dirt some names, occurrences of their failures. And he went to the cross to bear your sin and my sin. Even though it was a shameful place. If you walk away from this teaching today with a hard heart of unforgiveness, you're in a very serious condition. And I couldn't say this unless I know it to be true. But as a teaching pastor, I must say it, because there are so many people that are walking in unforgiveness, blaming this or that. If you walk away today still hard, still unforgiving, still holding on, like the religious men of that day that declared, crucify God out of unforgiveness and hardness of the heart, that's where the flesh of jealousy and envy can take you. Oh, my friends, it can take you to a place that you are completely hindered and paralyzed in your walk. And if you are a non-Christian, unwilling to forgive and forget, unwilling to yield your heart to God, just like these religious leaders, there's the chance, there's the danger, my friends, that you would find yourself eternally separated from God forever. These men that crucified Christ were the religious leaders. They were the ones that were to bring the nation the Word of God, the Word of hope. And instead, they killed God. And they did that because of the jealousy that Christ presented towards their little religious circle and their hold on position in society. There are too many churches these days that want, without any other giving, to hold on to what they have. And it's wrong. And we need to wake up as a society and understand what He has given for us. And the Jews answered Him in verse 7, "We have a law, and according to our law, He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. You know, I was reading the Word on Friday, and I ran across this verse that I'd like to quote to you. It was found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. "The sting of death is sin, and the sting of sin is the law." But the law is good, right? The law is good. It's perfect, in fact. But the problem is that you and I are sinners. And the law then becomes death. The law is not wrong. We're wrong. What's the solution? Well, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is..." That's right. The Jews said to have laws. We have laws, man. And they say he should die. The problem was they didn't know the law. Not like they should have. And they, if they would have, you know, they would have known that Jesus came to save their souls. But because they didn't read the Scriptures and weren't open to the Scriptures, they had gotten to this point in their life. They should have known the law of Psalms 22. Read these in your spare time. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. My friends, just to name a few. It was a blatant misunderstanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 15 that I read Friday goes on to say this in the 57th verse. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We can't do it, but He did it. He did it for us so that we might be set free. Hallelujah! God is good, and He's got a plan for your life. And when Pilate heard what the Jews shouted, what they shouted out the more, there was fear on the man because he knew Jesus was innocent by the way he handled himself all through this process. And he felt it in his gut that Jesus was real. And verse 9 says, "And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' And Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" Let's stop there for a moment. Pilate, he thought that he was in charge. And oftentimes we think we're in charge. But the reality was that God was in charge. And nothing would happen that did not occur in God's will. Nothing happens in your life. Nothing happens in your life outside of God knowing and understanding what is going on. And you say, you mean he was a part of that thing, that horrible thing that happened to me or happened to my child or happened to my family or happened to my marriage? Yes. Maybe he didn't send it to you, but he certainly allowed it for a reason. So you say, well, what was that reason? That's for you to find out on your knees in prayer, seeking his face. People today, they can get all caught up in the power they think that they have. But God allows all things to work for the good to those that love him. Jesus declared it, and I believe it. He said that you don't have the power for anything at all, but that is which has been given to you by my Father. He's still in control today. Nothing's changed. He's still in control today, no matter what it is that you're dealing with. It may be in your marriage. It may be your job situation. It may be one of your children in your family. Even your brother you're sitting beside right now. But God is in control. I was talking to a friend about his problem that he's dealing with over the past few months, and he was telling me that he knew that it was God that was spurring him on to make it right with this person. And so he was very obedient, and he submitted to God's way, and he worked it out. God does that with us. He works in our lives in such a way to get him inside of us, to get his way inside of us. And listen, if you're a friend of this world, if you're a friend of this world or this world system that you live in, that we live in, you'll be just like these religious leaders. You'll be manipulating your way through life, but if you yield to Christ, you will find a way to live life in an abundance. And I don't know about you, but I like abundance. I like living in grace and love and mercy. It's for the taking by submitting to the authority of God, allowing His Spirit to work in and through you on every move you make in life. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Habatheth. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. Now, there were those that say, well, I don't know, Larry, I hear all that, but I'm just going to kick back. I'm going to analyze. I'm not so much going to take what you say today as gospel. Please don't. Check the scriptures out yourself. I'm going to scrutinize your message. Okay. I'm going to evaluate Jesus Christ just like Pilate did. The reality is they are not judging him, but their reaction to him is judging themselves. Because he is the King of Kings. Regardless of what you or I think. I have many people that say, well, I don't know, just because the Bible says that doesn't mean that that's what I'm going to live by or that that is the truth. Well, you can state that if you want, but that doesn't change the facts. He's going to have his way whether you choose to get on board or not. Thus, the judgment seat that Pilate sat on, the one that you're occupying now, is that of your own choosing, your own judgment, really. We all make our path. What's the old saying? We all make our bed, and we lay in it. How much better to make that bed Christ? And how you respond to him, especially those of you that don't know Jesus here today, or those that will be listening to this message later on, How you respond to him will determine whether you go to heaven or spend eternity in hell. And that's the truth, my friends. It is the gospel's truth. How you receive Jesus is what your life is all about. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, verse 15, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." It was now high noon on the preparation day for the Passover, and Pilate declared to the Jewish rulers, "Your king." And they wouldn't put themselves on record as letting that go. Instead, they wanted the record to read, "We have Caesar as our king." The Jewish religious leaders that had the temple, had the sacrificial system, they declared that Caesar was their king. They wanted a king. And when one was given them, they shouted, "Crucify him." Well, what do you mean by that, Larry? They wanted a king. Well, you remember the story that we taught in 1 Samuel when we went back there in chapter 8. I'll remind you of the verses 6 and 7. The Lord told Samuel the prophet these words to tell to the people of Israel. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." That's God speaking. And we today in this world, basically the natural man rejects God completely. Here in John 19, as we work through the Gospels, this is the last of the four Gospels we as a church will study for some time. And we see them refusing the Son as they say, "We have no king but Caesar." And in the book of Acts, it goes on. As the early church was formed, there in the 7th chapter, 51st verse, this is Stephen speaking, a deacon in the church. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And as your fathers did, so do you." We see them resist in the Spirit. We see them stoning Stephen shortly after this. Rejecting the Father in the Old Testament. Refusing the Son in the Gospels. And resisting the Spirit in the book of Acts. We've got the Trinity right there. It caused the collapse of the people of Israel. And in AD 70, a short 3 decades later, all of Israel was scattered to the far corners of this earth. But God is faithful. This isn't the end. The message of hope in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that even Israel, even though they refused the Son, even though they rejected the Father, and even so they resisted the Spirit, God would keep His promise to her. What a God we serve. He, in Romans 11, 25 and 26, spoke through Paul this word, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That's you and me. That's the church age. It's about to be full. It's about to come in. And he goes on in 26 and he says, "So all of Israel will be saved." And it is written, And then he goes on and quotes Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 27. Israel will be saved along with you and me. Amen? But at the same time, they will have lost generations of hard-hearted people. And he, bearing his cross, verse 17, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. The Gospel of John does not really elaborate very much on the suffering of Christ. Of the four Gospels, it's the least said. Two verses. We shouldn't dwell on the crucifixion to the point that we are overcome by gore and horror, but we need to understand and remember what our salvation cost the Son of God. And after Christ's scourging and near death, he was led out to a place to have the patibulum strapped to his shoulders. That's that block of wood that you see him strapped to across his shoulders, weighing in excess of 100 pounds. He would be led up a road, the longest route to Golgotha. Via Dolorosa was the road chosen. He was led the longest route so that they could display to the crowd of those that he passed by humiliation. And then arriving at Golgotha, the place of the skull, and by the way, in Latin, that means Calvary. He was laid down on the vertical beam and the spikes were driven through his hands and his feet. And then he was raised to the place of death where he would undergo the pushing up process of his legs, trying to get enough air to breathe until he was not able to do so. And while the flies buzzed in and out of his wounds, and the tongue in his mouth swells with dehydration, the act of love for all mankind quivered in the wind. Notice that John says that he was placed in between two other criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And this again is very symbolic that Satan intended for evil, but God would use to show the world his love. The religious leaders, they wanted him to be seen as a common criminal with them. So they place him right in between two notorious criminals, one on his left and one on his right. But God showed the world that he reached out his arms to be counted. And Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Do you realize that this man gave it his all? In fact, that it means that he gave it when we were at our worst. He died for you and me out of love. He's done everything possible to reach your heart today. Everything. The ball's in your court now.